go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Helping the People Who Help the People. Helping the People Who Help the People. So first I got to ask, how is your bracket? Anybody okay? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? How dare you use sports metaphors just like the Bible? Oh. So anyways, the bracket thing that we're talking about, the NCAA March Madness, man, everybody's bracket is just a total wreck. And, you know, I just thought of the most perfect analogy for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you take your fallen and broken bracket and you nail it to the cross, and he gives you his perfect bracket, his righteousness. So you can use that if you want. Maybe it'll come up later in the sermon, but that is the gospel when you put your faith in Christ. So the gospel according to March Madness. All right, so helping the people who help the people. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. And so we're talking about elders this morning. We're talking about what is God's plan for caring for elders who lead the people, helping the people who help the people. Now, I could start off in a negative way or a positive way. What I mean by that is I could give you statistics of the burnout rate of pastors, of just how hard in this day it is to be a pastor, and just all the depression statistics and the resigning statistics and how most pastors don't stay in a church more than 5 years. I could go into all of that, but I want to take a more positive approach. God has really done something amazing through his church. And I don't just mean in this church, I don't just mean in our lives. I just mean if you think about the church, the people of God for 2,000 years, you have to admit, man, somebody did something right, because there's churches everywhere. I mean, maybe not in, you know, unreached countries, but we're getting there. But the church has made such a difference in the world. And you know, there's this book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And what he does in that book is he studies companies and organizations to try to see, what did they do? What changes did they make in their company? What leadership decisions, what sort of organizational sort of directions did they take to help their organization go from good to great and outstanding? And I think in a similar way, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the church, and this church of Jesus Christ that's been so profoundly influential in the world. Whether you agree with all the beliefs of Christian churches or of certain Christian churches or not, no one can refute that the church has been influential and impactful. So what's the secret? What's the key? What are the leadership decisions and organizational values and directions that have helped it thrive and be so successful? So today's big idea is this, big thought is this to think about. So a healthy church is one where the leadership and the congregation play their part well. Where we help those who are helping the people, and those who are helping the people lead well, and together you are a strong and healthy church, which is then able to carry out the divine calling of God for the church to take the gospel to the world. That is a healthy church. So that's why we care about helping the people who help the people. And the church has done something well. And I would say has done this well. And because of that, many people have been reached and many more will be. So let me read to you this passage, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25, and we got 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes, you got an insert with your bulletin. Chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read this now. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for just this incredible day. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful weekend, and we thank you for just this study of 1 Timothy, the good fight. Lord, help us to fight the good fight. Help us, Lord, to be fed, to be strengthened by your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would be an awesome, healthy church, Lord, where we encourage our leaders, where we support our leaders, where our leaders are strong and healthy and lead well, and where we influence our city and the world for your purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We got 3 points, and the title again is Helping the People Who Help the People. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Now, let's just kind of state the obvious. It's a little bit of an awkward passage for the pastor to talk about, right? I mean, I read it, and maybe you weren't paying attention when I read it, but it kind of talks about paying the elders, paying the pastor, and we're going to get into it. But listen, that's kind of uncomfortable, right? So what do we do with that? Well, first, let's just say this. Isn't it great to do verse-by-verse teaching where you have to deal with awkward passages? If I were to just plan out my sermon calendar for the year, you know, I would probably do something like this. I would never touch this passage, except for when we brought a really anointed, gifted guest speaker in, you know, to like totally preach it. I'm just kidding. But really, I mean, you wouldn't go there. But the cool thing about going through God's word verse by verse is you have to. And really, what I love about that, and I heard one pastor say this, it really just underlines the fact that the church is a family. You know, and just like a real family, you can't not talk about the hard stuff and the awkward stuff. You got to talk about it. And so that's just this passage. I think it just, as we go and study this passage, we feel like a family. We feel like the good kind of family that talks about everything. And so the first point is this: compensate or honor elders generously. Verse 17 through 18. Let me read those verses again for you real quick. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Compensate or honor elders generously is the first point. Again, talking about helping the people who help the people. So we see here the word elders. Now, this is the same word that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 5, where Paul was giving Timothy instructions of how to relate to different people, older men, younger men, older women and widows, younger women. He is giving him a game plan for pastoring the church. And so here, he's talking about elders, older men. But this also is to be understood as the spiritual leaders in the church. It was used in 1 Timothy 3, where he gave the qualifications for leaders or elders or overseers. So that's who he has in mind here, and he says to honor them, to honor them. It carries the idea of respect. It carries the idea of holding them high. It carries also the idea of compensation, because really it's where we get the word honorarium from. Honor them, take care of them for their ministry. He goes on, he says, especially those who preach and teach the word. So give this double honor, probably alluding to the double portion that the oldest son would get in the inheritance and in the Jewish culture. But just this idea of be generous and honor or double honor all the elders who lead well. And this, you know, in Ephesus, there were some elders who had been captured into false teaching, who had used their leadership position for greed and dishonest goals. And so he's saying one of the ways to deal with that is lift up the guys that aren't doing that, the guys who are leading well, and say, this is what we're celebrating here. This is the kind of leader we want to see. We want to honor these kind of leaders. And he's saying, honor them. He He says, especially those who preach. Now think about that. That's not because those who preach are special. Not at all. It's because preaching is special. It's because God's word is so critical. It is how people get saved. It is how people grow. It is so crucial that a local church, more crucial than anything else, have the word. Have the word of God taught. And just like in your life, there's certain things you're like, I gotta have that. I'll pay for that. Whether that's fast internet or reliable transportation or whatever it is. So it is in the church. You just got to have faithful teaching. One pastor said, and I quote, the church community should do everything they can to ensure the dynamics are set that the word of God is well proclaimed, even to the point of financial payment. That's the point. That's why he's saying double honor to elders who lead well, and especially sort of as the first priority of that group of elders, make sure the teaching is taken care of. It's just so critical. So compensate, honor elders generously. Of course, it doesn't just mean financial, but it does mean that, and I want to make sure that's clear. But because in verse 18, you'll see, I mean, it's going to talk about from the Old Testament some verses, but it means more than just finances, okay? It means to follow, to honor, to be in line with, to encourage. It just means to be a godly church. Now, so we compensate generously because of the leadership and the teaching, but also because God's word says to do so. And that's what he gets into in verse 18. Look at the first three verses of verse 18. It says, for Scripture says. For Scripture says. So again, Paul here is doing something that we should all do in our lives, which is find the ultimate guide for what we do in God's family, our family, or in our individual lives in his word. Why am I doing what I'm doing? For Scripture says. You know, I can go to a verse and say, for Scripture says. That's key. Scripture is the final authority for life and practice for God's people. So what are these scriptures? Look at the first one. It's a quote from the Old Testament. So the New Testament here, quoting the Old Testament and saying, you know, the scripture says, look at what it says. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So the idea here is this is from the Old Testament law. He's just saying, look, if there's an ox treading out the grain, don't muzzle it. Don't let it have a bite every once in a while. I mean, that's just wrong. Like, let the ox have some grain. Keep it going. Like, don't be so stingy and so frugal that you're like, you know what? I don't know if we're going to make our numbers. We can't even let the ox eat grain. And that is the mindset sometimes. There are denominations that have this mindset of, if you keep the pastor poor, you'll keep them humble. And it's just this mindset of not being generous. And we're going to talk about the elephant in the room in a second, okay? But you know, we talked earlier about stuffing Easter eggs with candy. I mean, let's just think about this. If you help next Sunday with stuffing the Easter eggs with the individually wrapped candy, do you not have a right to eat one? Do you not have a right? You know, Jack said if we bring a lot, there'll be some left over. You can have some. I would disagree. I would say if you help stuff Easter egg candy, you have a right to eat one. Listen, if you do trick-or-treating, and of course, I'm not going to endorse Halloween, but if you've done trick-or-treating or you've just let people come to your house for Halloween, and I'll just tell you right now, I grew up real conservative in a bubble, and we like sort of turn the lights out and put a sign that, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But, you know, we've moved away from that. I dressed up for Halloween for the first time in my 20s. It was great. But listen, if you do Halloween, and you sit there all night, and you give candy to kids, do you not have a right to have some candy? I mean, yeah, you do. You don't have to go put a costume on and go to your own door and knock. No, you get some. That is right. All right, that's the same principle here from the Old Testament law. He's just saying, look, I mean, don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he goes to another verse, and he quotes here, the laborer deserves his wages. And it's and with that one, he's just saying, it's a matter of fairness. It's a matter of work for pay. It's a matter of fairness. And in fact, you say, where is this quotation coming from? And I'm going to tell you, it's coming from Luke's gospel. And so Paul here in 1 Timothy is endorsing the gospel of Luke, not just the Old Testament, but even the words of Christ. and saying, that is what Scripture says. So if you ever need like a verse to show that the Gospels are God's word, this is a great verse for that. For Scripture says, Scripture guides all things in the lives of believers. You know, we including this matter of supporting and honoring and providing for and being generous toward our church and toward our leaders. And so the application here is really easy, right? It's obvious. Paul is tasking Timothy to see to it that the churches in Ephesus honor or compensate their elders generously through trusting support and through financial giving. I mean, this is an obvious and easy application. We all should be, you should be generously supporting and honoring your local church and the church's leadership. And if not this one, then the one you go to. Wherever you are being ministered to and getting fed and led spiritually, that is an important spiritual principle from God's word. So, elephant in the room, you know, disclaimers here. I mean, it is, as I said, an awkward passage to preach on. I don't mind it that much, but it is awkward. And let me just say, it's kind of like planning your own birthday party in a way. It's just kind of weird when you are one of the elders. But again, it makes it like family to address important things. And I'll say this very clearly, I don't feel led to, nor am I in any way dropping hints. I feel so encouraged and blessed here at Fellowship. And we take good care of each other as elders. And you as a church have really been generous and blessed our leadership. And so, but this is a good encouragement still. And the last thing I'll say is there's just this awkwardness when you talk about money in the church. So maybe you're here and you're not really that big into church, or you're not that religious or whatever, and I'm not either, actually. We're trying to be disciples here at Fellowship Raleigh, not religious people. But let's just say that's you, maybe, or you know someone that's them. And the fear is, oh gosh, church, we're talking about money, oh no. Let me just say this. 1 Timothy in chapter 3 talks about the qualifications of an elder. And one of them in chapter 3, verse 3, is he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. So please know that the view of the Bible, the guy who's a leader who wants to get rich from the church should be fired, not paid, okay? Not given a double honor. He's not qualified. But then when you find those who are qualified and you graduate from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and then chapter 5, then with that qualified leader or those qualified elders, you want to generously honor them. That's the view of Scripture. So let's now drive into point 2, verses 19 through 21. And again, we're talking this morning about helping those who help the people. Such a practical passage for us. So listen, correct elders carefully. Correct elders carefully. 19 through 21. Let me read those verses. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. All right. Correct elders carefully. Correct elders carefully. So let's first say this. Elders are people. Pastors are human beings. Let's move on from the whole, oh, I just found out you're a pastor. I just want to let you know I just stopped smoking. And, you know, by the way, when I said a cuss word earlier, I was just like quoting someone. I wasn't really, now that I know you're a pastor, like I just want to, you know. That stuff's weird. Elders are people. And elders do sin and will sin. And that's why this is an important point. How do you deal with that? How do you correct an elder who sins? And the answer is carefully. The answer is carefully. Note that you do, but you do it carefully. Elders are not above correction, but they must be corrected carefully. And we're going to talk about why and how here. And the first thing is when we take charges, when someone has an accusation of an elder or a spiritual leader in the church who has sinned, We have to be careful in examining that. Look at what it says. It says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Think about that. Now, that's part of the law in the Old Testament, that no crime, actually, according to Deuteronomy, could be fully established unless there were two or three witnesses. And so Paul's just saying, like, make sure the elders at least are protected by the Old Testament law standard. You know, what's really amazing, and just think about this for a moment. Paul knows there are elders who are in sin at the church at Ephesus. It's not up for debate, but Paul still says, make sure they get due process. Make sure you are careful, even in correcting these men that we know are already wrong, because the principle is important and we've got to stick to that. So it's really, really quite profound. We must be more careful when accusing elders of doctrinal sin, personal sin, or sin of negligent leadership. You have to be more careful. I want to tell you why. But I would just say, when you think of a person who is an elder, and you think of a person who maybe is not an elder, right? It's in regards to correcting them for sin, I would say, see those two situations very differently. That'd be my encouragement. Not because that person is special, but because the church is special. And because the role of an elder is really key for a church. And so be careful. See it as apples and oranges. Treat it a little bit differently and more carefully. You say, why? Here's why. Number one, elders are on the receiving end of much criticism. Some true and some very false. They are on the front lines of Satan's spiritual attacks. They're under great scrutiny from the world and from the church. And for this reason, with elders, I would say it's very healthy for church members to choose trust over suspicion. And oftentimes it's the exact opposite, right? It's, well, you know, you said you're a pastor? All right, I'm already suspicious. And I think it's just not helpful. It's very difficult to lead a church. And I know and I get it. There's been lots of bad stories and hard experiences, but there also have been lots of good stories and lots of healthy leaders and lots of leaders who just need encouragement. And so I just would encourage you to think about that. Here's another reason. So for them, because of their calling, we should be careful, but also for everyone, for the sake of the church. The stakes are a bit higher when you accuse an elder of sin. The potential to negatively impact not just them and their life, but really the entire spiritual life of the church is there. And so it's just so important that we be careful. Now, again, let me just step back, roll it back a second. We're not saying, oh, well, because they're elders, don't correct them. In fact, no, the point is to correct elders, but to do it carefully. To do it carefully. They need correction. They're people. They're sinful. They need to be guided toward the Lord. And the church has a role in that. And fellow elders have a role in that. All right. Being careful. Being careful to make sure there's proper rebuke. Did you see that in verse 20? It's given us a process here. And this gets really interesting. Let me show you. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Wow. So listen, let's talk about this. I want to make a case for the actual care of public rebuke. It almost seems counterintuitive. In our culture, we're so individualistic, you think, man, what? Man, keep it all private. Everyone's a private individual. Like, why would you say rebuke them publicly so that all may be warned? Well, first off, there's great care in this public rebuke. So for an elder, for example, the elder who has sinned, when you rebuke them in front of other people, it makes it harder for them to continue to walk in darkness, to manage their image, get it all out there, to pridefully sort of manipulate and manage the perception, which is where sin leads us. And if we do that, we never hit rock bottom and we never truly change. So it's not caring to not deal honestly with it. It's not caring for that leader. It's also not caring for the congregation or for other leaders who are watching in, because they need to learn from this too. And they need to learn lessons like, wow, I need an accountability partner. You know? Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Who am I? I could be that person in a heartbeat. I'm no better. Sin is dangerous. You can wreck your life. Man. But we need that. But if we hide the whole deal and nothing public ever happens, then really, they don't get allowed to really reach that point of change. They're allowed to sort of manage perception and move on. And the church doesn't really learn from it. Great example of this would be just in my own life, just a really close situation. A pastor who was a personal mentor, someone who I would have never thought could fall and be totally disqualified from ministry. And I can just remember when that came to the surface and he didn't volunteer it. It was found out and there was tons of evidence and issues and lots of just double life. And man, it was tough. And it was hard because I really cared for this person. But I remember the thought process and the other elders thinking through, what do we do? How do we handle this? And the idea of, let's just let him quietly resign. And I get that. Man, that's best for the church. Let's not rock the boat. Let's care for him. I get that. But think about that. What does that do? That doesn't, and that's not ultimately what happened. But what does that do? That he's allowed to sort of just be like, you know what? I had a bad week. I'm resigning. And the church doesn't get this great warning and learn from the situation. And God has a different plan. And we need to be careful, not just in how we correct elders in the sense that we are careful about accepting a charge, but we need to be careful that we do it the way God says to do it, and not the way we reason in our own minds would be the path of least resistance. And here's the plan. I'll read it to you again. It's verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I mean, is that not what we were just talking about? It is. So we want to be a church and encourage one another to do this. It says in verse 21, and again, we're still in this point of correcting carefully, in the presence of God, listen to this verse, it's so serious. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. What a serious verse. I mean, just if you struggle with election, like you just see right there, angels are elect. So I guess you got to struggle now with angels being elect also. But elect angels, and I mean, so serious, right? So serious. Why? Because it's a really big deal. And he says, do not have prejudgment. You know, that's just a different form of the word prejudiced. Don't make a judgment beforehand. He says, don't be partial. Don't have a leaning beforehand. Don't make a judgment beforehand. Don't make the decision beforehand. Don't even have a leaning beforehand. Walk in. Let's see what's really going on here. Even with those elders that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's probably winking through the pen as he writes 1 Timothy and saying, Timothy, you know there's three guys that you need to deal with. But even for those guys, make sure you're careful. Make sure you're not partial. Make sure you don't walk in with prejudice. It's so hard, right? This is a hard thing. There is no perfect leader other than Jesus. And Timothy is probably reading this and calling out to Jesus, you know, please return before I have to go deal with these elders. You know, that's why Paul tells him to start drinking in the next verse. No, just kidding. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Jesus is the only perfect leader. And the Holy Spirit giving strength to Timothy is the key. So far we looked at compensate and honor elders generously. Now, correct elders carefully. That's verse 19 through 20. So now our last point is choose elders slowly. Choose elders slowly. Verse 22 through 25. And this is an important point, because if you think about it, like if Timothy's like, man, I really don't want to ever have to deal with this situation again, Paul's like, I got a plan for that. That's the next point. Choose elders slowly. And Timothy's like, Paul, you're the one that chose these elders. You chose these elders when you planted this church, and then you sent me back here. That's not fair. Well, life's not fair. So, Timothy, you've got to deal with this, and then you can choose your own elders slowly. That's kind of the situation. So, let's read the verses. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. All right, we're going to go through all this. Okay. He's basically saying choose elders slowly. And in verse 22, he's saying he's saying choose slow because you're guarding the purity of the church. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Because when you formally attach the leadership team of the church or the church itself to an elder who's not been properly vetted, who has pretty egregious sin in their life, the church is now associated with that. Now, we're all sinners. No one's perfect, okay? But we're talking about obvious, habitual pattern of sin that brings a bad reputation to the church. So, you're as strong as your weakest link, right? You're as pure as your most impure member or most impure elder. And he's saying, guard the purity of the church. Go slow because of the church's purity. That's verse 22. And then when he's thinking about purity, it's like I just see Paul writing this, and he's just thinking about purity of the church, and he starts thinking for a second about Timothy's purity. And he's like, yeah, Timothy's purity. He's like, oh yeah, Timothy's taking purity too far. And that's where you get into verse 22. He's like, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy, he's like, Timothy, don't overdo this exhortation to purity. Don't do an only water fast. That's weird. Do that sometimes for sure, but don't do it permanently. You'll die. You have stomach problems because you have maybe in part been tempted or given over to this false teaching at Ephesus of asceticism, being right with God through rigid self-discipline. He's like, don't do that, Timothy. That's not what we mean by purity. We don't mean a strict diet. In fact, probably the reference here is just taking your medicine. In the first century, a way to deal with all of the unclean water was to drink alcohol. It is still this way in many underdeveloped countries. And he's just saying, look, Timothy, take your medicine, dude. Like, stop being weird. Like, use the gifts God has given you to take care of your health and be a good pastor. He's just saying, be pure, but don't take purity to some weird place. Be pure, be smart, be a good leader. All right, back into verse 23, choosing elders slowly. So he continues, and the reason he has to go slow, according to 24 and 25, is that it takes time to assess accurately the strengths and weaknesses of any leader. It takes time. Again, the best way to avoid the most grievous and draining forms of removing a leader is to never make them a leader through a good assessment process. It takes time. Go slow. That's the point here. So let me read you again verses 24 and 25. It says, the sins of some men are conspicuous. And I had to look that word up. Some of you probably know what that means, but I went to public school, and conspicuous means readily obvious to all. Okay, so the sins of some men are obvious to everyone, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also the good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So the point here is this, and I'll read you this quote, but the idea is that we've got to assess with a microscope. looking not just for possibly hidden and very, very important to address sin, but also to look for the good. Because not everyone is waving all their good works, like, look at me, make me a leader, I'm so awesome. You got to use the microscope to look at both. That's the point here. I'll read this quote from the commentary, New American Commentary. The absence of a bad reputation is no evidence of a truly desirable qualities. On the other hand, the absence of a good reputation should not automatically lead to rejection. Some excellent qualities require time for appearance, and the people who have these excellent qualities can eventually establish themselves. So look hard, assess carefully, go slow. But you're not just on a witch hunt. You're looking for the good, too. You're looking for the people who are showing evidences of God's grace in their life, and you want them to be your leaders. You want to honor them. And so what does a leader look like? I mean, according to this passage, right? I mean, it's kind of like an obvious no-brainer, but the church has leaders who are not perfect, but who are good people, who are assessed, who are qualified, who are affirmed, and who show the good fruit in their life of a life that is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. All right, so just as a recap, helping the people who help the people. Compensate or honor elders generously. Correct elders carefully. Careful when you do it, careful how you do it, all according to God's word. And choose elders slowly. So I just want to give two concluding applications to think about. And the first one is just going back to our big idea. And it's that a healthy church is one where the leadership and the congregation play their part well. And I really believe God has given us a healthy church. I think we can always be more healthy, and we need to be more healthy together. But a healthy church is one where the leadership and the congregation play their part well. The church helps the people who help the people, so the whole church can be strong and fulfill its God-given and divine commission to take the gospel to the world. So the leaders teach, the leaders lead, the congregation supports, the congregation lives godly lives, the congregation gives. The leaders deal with, not cover up, sin. The congregation recognizes how the leaders are on the front lines, and they pray for them, they encourage them, and they trust them, but will correct if needed. The leaders choose by God's standards, not worldly standards, and select godly leaders. And the congregation aspires to be godly leaders such that they could be chosen. And the congregation commits to long for godly leaders and not for worldly leaders. This is a healthy church that reaches the world. And that's why this passage is so relevant and so practical. Here's another last application. I just want to talk about Jesus for a second. Not because every sermon must end with Jesus, though that's not bad, right? But because I think he's been in the background as we've been going through this passage in a pretty profound way. Did you catch that verse where it said, if you are hasty in laying on the hands on an elder, you share in their sin. The church shares in their sin. The word there is actually the Greek word koinonia, the word fellowship. You are taking part in. You know, and that is an obviously valid and common sense warning to be careful about leaders. But think about Jesus. He is our sinless Savior. He is God. And he shares, not participates. But he reaches out and takes our sin on him. And he gives us his righteousness. I mean, the story in Mark 1 is so profound, where he goes up to a leper. Men who not only could not be elders, but who could not even enter into the city, much less the synagogue. And he goes up to a leper shouldn't have touched him. He's unclean. And what does he do? He does touch him. And he says, be clean. And instead of what normally happens where the person who touches him gets unclean, now there's two unclean people, there are two clean people. Jesus makes him clean and heals him. And this is Jesus. This is the leader we need. You know, all of this is so practical and helpful for church, but none of it matters if you don't have a personal relationship with the true leader who can make your sins white as snow. I love this quote. When we attach ourselves to Jesus, we get his righteousness. We ourselves have done nothing of what is given to us, that is the righteousness of Christ, nor Christ anything of the sin that we give to him at the cross. We ourselves have done nothing of what is given to us by Christ, and Christ has done nothing of what we, our sin, have given to him. When we put our faith in Christ on the cross and we are washed and cleaned in the gospel and our sins are made white as snow and we're able to be passionate disciples of Christ. And so let's close in prayer, and we're going to sing, we're going to respond in worship, and we're going to respond all week thinking about being disciples of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that we would be a strong church, that we would be a church where we help the people who help the people, and where we are just really doing your will, Lord, really doing the mission of God in the city of Raleigh. And just help us in that, Lord, and bring us closer to Christ, who is the true leader. In Jesus' name, amen.